Good morning, everybody. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, verse 7. We'll get started with the message today. Luke chapter 15, verse 7. And as we normally do, and is particularly appropriate to do because of the subject we're on of repentance, we're now going to take a moment of silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to name and cite known sins privately to God the Father if we have any. That gives us the opportunity to reflect and evaluate and change our thinking about decisions we've made in the past to sin, and to line up our thinking with God's thinking about the whole nature of sin. You know, we sometimes, in our post-salvation lives, and probably for reasonable doctrinal reasons, we don't put a lot of emphasis on sin at times, but the fact of the matter is that Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay the price for our sins. Sin is a very serious matter, and it remains so. The fact that our Lord and Savior didn't have to, but of His own volition, came down here and took care of that problem, doesn't mean it's not a problem. It doesn't mean that in our post-salvation lives, even though we have a simple, fantastic problem-solving device to address the problem of sin, it doesn't take away from the seriousness of it. And from time to time, we have to be reminded of that by the Word of God and by the communication of God's Word, and hopefully by the fact that once a month or so we bring into remembrance the Lord's death on the cross by celebrating the Lord's Supper together to understand the serious nature of sin and the problem, the amazing problem that all human beings have that our Lord solved for us. But it still was and is an experience, a problem. And so this is an opportunity to reflect on that, reflect on our failings and bad decisions against the plan of God and the sins that we've committed. So let's take a moment now to go to the Father privately and name and cite any known sins if we have them. Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much that You did send Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to the cross on our behalf, Father, so that He pays the price for the sins of the world as our substitute, and You judge them. And so now, sin remains a serious problem, but the fact of the matter is You've given us fantastic solutions. For the unbeliever, the solution to the unbeliever's problem of sin is just believing in Christ. It's not trying to repent of all the sins. It's just believing in Christ. And for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, our solution to the sin problem is to name and cite known sins privately. And as 1 John 1:9 says, You forgive us of our sins and You cleanse us. And we know that that means we are restored to fellowship and we have the filling of the Spirit, the power source of God, the Holy Spirit, our power source in residence and dwelling us. And Father, we just ask now for the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, so that the communication of Your Word today will be accurate, understandable, and that the hearers will have relaxed mental attitudes and have the opportunity to receive the teaching and then have the opportunity in privacy to believe the truth and therefore have the power of the Holy Spirit come on the scene again to metabolize it, building in the soul of sound doctrine and in the human spirit to store these things and have them interacting with each other. Father, we just ask for the power of the Spirit and all that work. We also continue, Father, to pray for the church, for the pastor teachers and evangelists, for the members of the local assemblies that are teaching truth. And Father, we pray also for the needs of the members of this local assembly, Father, the difficulties, the problems, the suffering that You know all about. And we just lift these people up, Father, in the prayer intentions that they have for others as well. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen. All right, so we've been studying the grace of God as it pertains to our post-salvation life and time. Grace and mercy is God's policy toward you. We saw this coming out of the doctrine of the calling, this policy of God towards us. You know, we don't earn or deserve what we get, but God is glorified when He gives to creatures that don't deserve it. And we've started a story in the Word of God, 3-in-1 parable in Luke 15 that illustrates fantastically how God the Father treats us in grace. We are looking at three stories about things that are lost. Lost sheep, lost coin, and lost sons. And we know that this is illustrations of the situation that believers get into when we turn away from the plan of God. And how what the heartbeat of God is in terms of restoration and how that works. And so based on the main spiritual truth that we see was revealed by our Lord concerning these three parables, we're now studying the doctrine of repentance based on Luke chapter 15, verse 7. Let's take a look at it. Luke chapter 15, verse 7. I tell you that in the same way, in other words, in the same way as that shepherd took the actions that he did to rescue that lost sheep, bring it home, have it restored, have his integrity demonstrated, and then have a great party to celebrate the joy at his integrity being not only kept but also shown to others. And in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven, God and the elect angels, over one sinner, one person who repents, and over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And so with that as our kickstart, the spiritual truth, the main spiritual central truth here, the joy God has over the repenting that men do, and joy that God desires to share with others, the angels and humans. If we want to get the meaning of these parables in Luke 15, we now know that we need to study what our Lord means by that word repentance. And so we started by examining the Greek word for repents in Luke chapter 15, 7. Now, I went over my notes again this morning. I realize what I do, and I do this, particularly when it's a point-by-point doctrine. What I like to do is to show all the points. I learned that technique from my mentor, Pastor McLaughlin, so that you guys continue to see all the points. Now, obviously, I don't recover all of the material in every point, but what tends to happen is, this is what I'm getting to, what tends to happen is so that we move through it quickly, rather than, if there's some key verses, rather than have you turn to them again, I put them on a slide, and I put the main points under a point on the slide. And so, bottom line is, we're going to go through about 20 slides, probably in the next 5 minutes or so. Maybe I'm exaggerating, but not too much. And so, I'm just telling you, this is all review. I'll tell you when we get to the new material. Okay, for the first, maybe more than 5 minutes, for about six pages of my notes or whatever, it's review, and it's packed with slides, but you've seen them all before if you've been faithful and coming to class or faithful and checking out the teaching. So, I'm going to move through it kind of quickly. So don't feel like you have to retake your notes. Just sit back and relax and take in the information. If you're playing catch up, it gives you the opportunity to see where we've been over the last couple of classes. All right, so with that in mind, we're studying the doctrine of repentance, starting with the Greek word for repents, that verb in Luke chapter 15, verse 7. And we saw how it is metanoeo. We broke that apart, put it together, but basically came to the conclusion that Thayer's definition is really spot on. According to the New Testament use of metanoeo, it means to change one's mind for the better. To change one's mind for the better. Not emotion, but to change one's mind for the better. It has a connotation of a 180-degree turn. It means to recognize one's previous decision, opinion, condition, or direction as wrong, and to accept and move toward a new and right path in its place. Every one of the three lost that are lost in Luke 15 have this change in direction, change in condition, all right, or decision. You have, now I know there is an inanimate object in the coin, but even so, you have the sheep out there somewhere in the wilderness, lost, absolutely restored to the opposite, which is found and safe at home. You have the coin, which is lost somewhere, and it's picked up and restored in its proper place with the other nine. You have the younger son who goes out to a foreign country. That's the world system. That's the cosmic system, the kingdom of darkness's realm. He's now restored, brought back to the home, which is, you know, symbolic of the pre-designed plan of God, the place where God's kingdom is operative, and restored to that. So there's always this 180-degree change in condition, and then, but the part of that, of course, too, is that by nature of seeing, and you have to see the third parable, but by nature of seeing and witnessing and experience the grace of God, and this is illustrated by the just unbelievable generosity and kindness and forgiveness of the Father, willing to risk his own good name and reputation in order to restore his son. Now there's that change of thinking and accepting and moving. You know, the younger son accepts and moves into the great policy of his father, by having him restored and reconciled, and goes into the party and accepts all the gifts and accepts the restoration of the family and in the community. So there's an acceptance and a moving forward to a new and right path in its place. That is what the kind of complete look at this word metanoeo is. And so we're now examining the doctrine of repentance. And of course, we saw that unfortunately there are a lot of connotations in the English word that are wrong. We've tried to weed those out and just focus on the right definition here. So we're now examining the doctrine of repentance. It's a fantastic doctrine. It brings us all the way through the spiritual life and time from unbelieving status to believing status. And we're going to see. And on the category of post-salvation, there are two forms of repentance. Not always easily distinguishable, but nevertheless, they're there categorically, and we'll see that. And so, that's what we're on, the doctrine of repentance. And we're going to also see that we can move into, after this, we're going to map this against the doctrine we've been studying about the grace of God. And I'm doing that periodically as we go through this doctrine. We had an example of that yesterday where I'm kind of bringing in, okay, guys, remember the big picture here, the grace of God. Let's see how that is an overlay onto the particular detail of repentance that we're studying. So that's our game plan. We've started that doctrine of repentance. I haven't started the new material yet. I'm still in a race through time and getting these slides up. So keep with me here. The doctrine of repentance, point one. The true meaning of the Greek word metanoeo is to change one's thinking, to change the mind. We're seeing that. And we also know we saw a cognate. Another blood relative, member of the family of words, a cognate to the verb of metanoeo is the noun metanoia. It means a change of mind, a conversion, a turning away. Literally, it means a turning about, a mental turning around, a change of course, change of direction, change of attitude, change. I could have had David Bowie's song, changes. All right, anyway, I don't want to distract you. Sorry about that. But the key, that's the key word. If you see it in this definition, let's look at the cognate noun of metanoia. It means change, a change of course, a change of direction, change of attitude, change of purpose, change of decision. All right. That's looking at our exegesis. Point two, the definitive use of repentance. Categorically speaking, let's go start looking in the Bible and finding where this doctrine or this act or this illustration exists. And we went to one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. We're not going to go there again. We were in Jeremiah as well as in Matthew to see this in action. Once in connection with the nation of Israel, when they did not repent, actually Judah, the northern kingdom. And then once in the case of the Gospels, another parable where one son did repent. So we saw that. And not the same parable, another one. That parable had to do with father calling both of his sons to go work that day. And one said he wouldn't, but he ended up doing it. And that was the one who repented, changing the mind for the better. Now the other one said he would, and he didn't. But that wasn't repenting. Hey, I don't think he ever changed his mind because he had no intention. But even if at one point he said he was going to, he then didn't, which meant he changed his mind for the worst, which is not consistent with the New Testament use of metanoeo, which is to change one's mind for the better. So when you fail, when you fall, when you make mistakes, don't quit. There is this fantastic doctrine of repentance. That's what this is all about in our post-salvation lives. Having our minds renewed, changing our thinking, being restored to fellowship. Get up, move on, rebounding, keep moving, right? How many times have you heard that, those of you that have been in the ministries of Pastor McLaughlin or Pastor Thiem over the years, right? Name it, cite it, forget it, isolate it, and keep moving. And that's the whole principle here. When a person doesn't do that, when a person does not repent, change your thinking for the better. With regard to salvation for the unbeliever, that's what we've seen that, and we're going to review that quickly. And actually, we're going to finish that material up and then move on today. A change of mind with respect to the gospel, or if a believer doesn't change your mind with respect to doctrine, you have an out-of-control lifestyle. In other words, God has come into your life with the truth to change you for the better, to change everything about you for the better, and you refuse it, you refuse to change your thinking for the better, now your lifestyle is out of control and evil. You are choosing to remain under a system of evil rather than a system of grace. And that's your choice, but trust me, your lifestyle is out of control. When God confronts you with the truth, whether for the unbeliever, the tool, of course, is the evangelist, or the ambassador, which you all are. We're all ambassadors for Christ. Every believer in Christ is an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the fantastic principles of mystery doctrine here in the church age. And when you go out there and give the gospel to somebody, you've confronted them with the truth. When somebody else was an evangelist, was a calling for evangelists, like Pastor Cunningham, has that incredible gift as well as a teaching gift. When that happens, when a man who has the ability to communicate the gospel does so, and then that's a confrontation of the truth. And that's a fantastic thing. You see this over and over again. In fact, that is the job of the God's man, is to confront people with the truth. You see that, you know, I just think about it. The prophet Nathan, for example, when David, you know, you have a man, a powerful man, the most powerful man in all of Israel, the king. But yet the Lord picks a prophet to go to the king and confront him with the truth. We saw that John the Baptist did the same thing. He was always confronting the powerful. You think about it, you know, the Pharisees and scribes were the powerful people. And so, of course, he also went after King Herod. And, of course, he put his life on the line and he was killed. We tend to forget that John the Baptist was killed for his preaching. And so that's the job of the man of God, is to confront people with the truth. And a lot of times they don't like it. The gospel itself confronts the world by saying, human nature, you're not what you think you are. You're a fraud. And of course, people don't like to be told that. And so that's a very difficult thing. And you think about, I was in a situation now where, I know this is a review and I'm just getting off track, but just briefly, where I had a choice. I didn't have to stand up or something, and I did. And you know, you pay a price for that. And I thought about how I didn't have to do that. You know, especially, and I don't get all the details, especially now. And yet I had to, for reasons of integrity. And I realized it this morning, thinking that through, boy, you know, here I am in my own little situation, and I realize how much more amazing what our Lord and Savior did, you know, when He's in heaven and He condescends to come down here and take the form of a slave and die on a cross and pay the price for the sins of the world, you know? Who are we? Who are we to feel sorry and build ourselves up when we do something that, you know, as He Himself said, you know, you only do what you're supposed to do, guy. You know, you got the truth in your soul and you're living it out, and that's fantastic, but, you know, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. So anyway, it's all about changing our mind. And the point here is that you have a choice, and that when you're confronted with the truth, and that's the same thing after salvation for the believer. You see, after salvation, you're confronted with the truth on a regular basis. You know, every time you come to Bible class, every time you put that, whatever you do, whether it's a tape or whether it's an MP3 that you're listening to on the internet or on your iPod or a podcast or whatever it is that you're doing, okay, you are putting yourself in the place of being confronted with the truth. And it's the grace of God reaching out through the words of the pastor teacher communicating to give you that opportunity to change your thinking for the better. And if you do so, you've just embraced the policy of grace. If you don't, you're saying, I'd rather stay under the policy of evil in this place in my life, this area of my life, whatever it might be. So that's what repenting is all about. Change your thinking. Point number three, nothing can be added to faith or believing as a condition of salvation. This is dealing with the fact that, particularly in the book of Acts, and also in the Gospels as well to a certain extent, there's this combination of repenting and believing that come together at times. And it's thrown certain people off, and there's been false teaching that's grown up around this, saying that they're two different things. That first of all, you have to repent of your sins. In other words, you know, look at all your sins in the past and feel bad about them and resolve never to do them again. And then you believe in Christ. And that's just not true. And we walk through the mechanics of salvation to see that repentance is part of believing. They're all bound up together. They're synonyms. They're two sides of the same coin when it comes to salvation. Nothing can be added to faith or believing as a condition of salvation. It's faith alone in Christ alone. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. However, in looking at that process in detail, we see that there is a change of mind involved. Of course there is. When an unbeliever says, I used to think that I was relying on whatever as my way of reconciling myself to God. I used to rely on that. I used to rely on my good deeds, or I used to rely on praying, or I used to rely on going to church once a week, or I used to rely on the fact that my family is a good family with a good name in the church, or whatever it is. I used to be in rebellion. I didn't care about God. You know, whatever that situation of mind that you were in. All right, Solomon goes through the eight. Now, he's a believer, and he's looking at it in terms of what we sometimes call reversionism, getting on the wrong path after salvation. But, you know, he went through these different things where he looked at, you know, success and sex and money and education. So many people think, well, I'll just get educated. That will be my solution to the problem of mankind and so forth. None of these things are working. None of these things are right. They're all dead ends. And when you finally come to the point where you have that change of mind so that you realize, I'm going to, every other confidence I may have had in anything else is bunk, like Paul would say later in the book of Philippians, scuba, manure, in comparison to the one needful thing, the one needful one, the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's a change of mind, and that newness of mind is part of believing in Christ for salvation. So, the point again, repenting is used as a synonym for believing when dealing with the mechanics of salvation, as we've seen in Acts, in those passages in Acts and in Romans 2:4, an all-purpose verse, because it's in an all-purpose place of the book of Romans, our study. If you remember the outline of the book of Romans, what's going on in chapters, from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 21 in our book, the book of Romans, which we will get back to. What's going on there is dealing with the universal condition of man without Christ. And yes, it's primarily talking about the condition of a total depravity. But we remain, by the way, hello, totally depraved in our own old sin nature after salvation. And so that comes into play. And when it does, we still need the principle of Romans 2:4, which we'll get to, which is a grace principle, which is why I'm emphasizing it again today and looking forward to getting to that verse today. So, all right, so that's the point here. My point is that repenting is used as a synonym for believing when dealing with the mechanics of salvation. How does salvation occur? Let's break it down. Let's take a look at it. All right, so that was point three. Now, point four, salvation, repentance, or believing in Christ. Point four is where we are, and we're going to continue moving along here, but we haven't. We're still in review. I'll let you know when we get to the new material. All right, so salvation, repentance is that change of mind for the better, I would add, that follows the reception, perception of the truth of the gospel. The perception of the truth. You get the truth of the gospel, and then you change your thinking for the better about the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the inhale, we taking in the truth, all right, is the principle of common grace. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has to come on the scene, take the message of the witness, that could be an ambassador, that could be an evangelist, whichever, however that is, that message of the witness, often spoken, not always. Sometimes some people have become saved by reading the gospel. Why do you think we would go to all the trouble of publishing gospel tracts if nobody ever became saved from them? Of course they do. People have been saved by reading passages in the Bible that give the gospel information, whether it be John 3:16 or what have you. But in any event, I'm talking about the soul. The soul gets information by breathing in the truth. The Holy Spirit takes the message of that witness, the gospel truth, and makes it a reality in the mentality of the unbeliever. The mentality. So they can first understand it, perceive it. Can't even do that without the work of God, the Holy Spirit. So when the Bible says, on the day of salvation, I help you, when God says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, He means it. He helps you every step of the way. By grace, through faith. In other words, yeah, your faith was involved, but trust me, grace was totally involved in your salvation. It couldn't have happened without the grace of God. Grace first, response later. Always that's the principle. Grace first, response later. All right, grace first, then repenting. And our subject now, and that's the big overlay here. The big picture of what we're seeing literally in the illustrations our Lord is using in Luke chapter 15. The movement of a shepherd out to get the lost sheep, then the restoration. The father going out there and restoring by the gifts that he's providing and the signs that he's given to his son, and then the change of mind. All right, and the same thing is true for us. So the Holy Spirit takes the message of the witness, makes it a reality, and the mentality, the place where you perceive truth, the mentality of the unbeliever, that's first. Remember that the unbeliever cannot understand spiritual phenomena. Let me say that again. The unbeliever cannot understand spiritual phenomena. If the unbeliever can do it, it's not spiritual, right? That means that the unbeliever, why? Because the unbeliever cannot understand spiritual phenomena, whereas the believer in fellowship, spiritual condition, can. Now, if you're in carnal condition, you're no different in condition right now than the unbeliever. In position you are, you bet you are, because you're in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, but through your own decisions, you said, I'm out of the plan of God right now, and in condition, I'm no different from an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural-minded man, that's of course the unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, because they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. You have to have the spiritual equipment to discern this truth, the understanding. What is that? Well, it's the human spirit working together with the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, the unbeliever has neither of those things and therefore cannot understand these things, cannot even perceive them. And that's why the Holy Spirit in common grace has to act as he does. And essentially, the Holy Spirit acts as the missing human spirit in the perception of the gospel truth. And so the job of the evangelist or the ambassador for Christ is simply to give the correct information. Your messenger. I mean, how would you like it, okay, if you're a business owner, okay, and you say to somebody that works for you, hey, look, I need you to send an email to Joe. And the email should say, on Friday, we're having a meeting at 10 to discuss the $1 million project. On Friday at 10, $1 million project. And you work for this guy and you send the email to Joe and you type, on Thursday at 9, come in for the $10 million project. How happy is your boss going to be with you? Well, why do you think it's any different when we're talking about God the Holy Spirit, the CEO of salvation, when you think it's your job to do something he didn't tell you to do? All the ambassador does is give the right information. You don't try to get the unbeliever to repent, and you certainly don't add to the gospel or change it in any way. The function of God the Holy Spirit is to do the convincing. He's the convincer, if you will, to encourage them. But God the Holy Spirit will take the gospel information you provide it and have the unbeliever be able to understand and make this message real in the mentality of the unbeliever. And then God the Holy Spirit will encourage the unbeliever to change their mind. Metanoia, metanoeo, change their mind for the better about Christ. As we've seen in 2 Corinthians 6:2, for he says, at the acceptable time, I listen to you. God listens to us. This gets back to the wonder that we should have, that God cares what we think. At the acceptable time, I listen to you. And on the day, that's why he keeps wanting to change our thinking for the better. He cares about what we think. At the acceptable time, I listened to you. And on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. God, the Holy Spirit, encourages them to change their mind about Christ. So therefore, repentance is a theological concept that we study in order to explain the mechanics which occur at salvation, present point, point four, as well as in recovery after salvation, restoration. All right. So now, let's keep moving here on this mechanics. After what we'll call epinosis perception, which means putting these things together because God, the Holy Spirit, kind of does them all, which means you're the perception of the truth, making that understandable, followed by the understanding of the meaning provided by God the Holy Spirit, and then positive volition, hopefully, in the point, this is where the unbeliever's volition comes into view, expresses itself in a change of mental attitude, which is faith in Christ. Yes, Father, I now believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's a change in mental attitude. It's an answer to Matthew 22:42. What do you think about the Christ, whose son is he? Or in John 20:31, the whole purpose of the fantastic, amazing Gospel of John has been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name, eternal life in eternity and also the potential in time. What's it saying? It's saying, hey, all this information in 20 chapters of an unbelievable book, some say, and I would be inclined to agree with them, maybe the most wonderful book ever written. I'm talking about the Gospel of John. You never want to isolate and, you know, set apart any one book of the Bible being the best. It's always the book that I'm reading at the time. But anyway, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then, boom, and then John 3:16, the Gospel passage with Nicodemus, and then the miracles, and then amazing, amazing book. A full pack with information. John's was an eyewitness of the cross, an eyewitness of the empty tomb. And he presents all these things. This is information. Why? So that people will have a change of mind about Christ. And that's repenting. And that's why belief and repentance are two sides of the same coin when it comes to salvation. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you may have life in His name. And I would add that even after salvation, of course, we still have to do this believing in order to change the mind after salvation. So we'll focus on the mechanics of salvation, but also after salvation. It's the same principle. We are challenged to believe every time we hear truth. And that's after salvation every bit as much as before. So again, the principle. Faith in Christ and repentance are two sides of the same coin. A change in mental attitude about the person and work of Christ equals repentance in connection with salvation. Faith in Christ and repentance are two sides of the same coin. A change in mental attitude about the person and work of Christ equals repentance in connection with salvation. So, repentance results in the exhale of faith in Jesus Christ. Inhale, the truth of the gospel message. Work of God, the Holy Spirit, to have the mentality of the unbeliever perceive it, to then make it understandable. Then the exhale is that positive volition of faith in Jesus Christ, salvation, adjustment to the justice of God. Salvation, adjustment to the justice of God. Please turn to Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Please turn to Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Salvation, adjustment to the justice of God. Look at all the work God had to do already for this unbeliever. I mean, think about it. And we don't know all the details because we all know in our personal lives that there was this time totally in the wilderness when we were unbelievers, where God had to do what He had to do in order to get us to the point where we were ready to listen even to the message. That's an whole other story. But then God had to preserve the completed canon of Scripture. God had to train evangelists and pastor teachers. So whether it was an ambassador that was prepared to give the correct information or an evangelist out that day, well, either way, think of all the preparation involved. And then God had to arrange for the meeting between the messenger, the witness, and the unbeliever. And then God the Holy Spirit has to come on the scene when that information is given, and then come on the scene and make it understandable at that moment in the mentality of the unbeliever. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. And then God had the Holy Spirit had to make that understandable as epinosis truth. And then, of course, and we haven't even gotten into this yet, then there's an exhale of faith as a response to all that work that God has done. And then, of course, at that moment, you have the amazing principle of what we call efficacious grace, not our subject, but amazing. And that's just, of course, the 40 things that God does at the moment of salvation. Unbelievable. Unbelievable things. In other words, it's God, the Holy Spirit, that makes that faith, that tiny positive signal, effective for salvation. In other words, all the things that happen, right? You have imputation of perfect righteousness. You have eternal life. You have imputed. You have declared perfectly righteous justification. You have the baptism of God the Holy Spirit, where this new believer is placed in permanent union with the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You have the indwelling of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, making their home inside the new believer. You have the sonship of adopted as son or daughter. And all these things, all that happens, all the grace of God and the power of God at work. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you think lightly? Here we go again. This is our message at the beginning as well. And you know, about the work of God and the seriousness of the situation of sin and so forth. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? Not knowing, knowledge is the key, thinking that the kindness of God, the grace of God, leads you to repentance. The kindness, the grace of God leads you to repentance. That's why I went through all that work that God, the Holy Spirit, was doing. Leads you to repentance. The whole, and this is after salvation as well. The teachings from the pulpit leads you to changing your thinking. That's the kindness of God, folks. That's the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience leading you to change your mind for the better. The policy of grace rather than the policy of evil, like the shepherd in the wilderness in our story. The grace of God aggressively seeks out the lost one to save, later seeks out the lost after salvation to restore him or her. David in Psalm 23, as we've seen, we won't go there now, but he marvels at the assurance that the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God will follow him all the days of his life. And the principle is that grace provided and demonstrated first by God leads to repentance in the heart of a man afterwards. Please turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Go forward to that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Grace provided and demonstrated first by God leads to repentance in the heart of a man afterwards. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. And so again, we're putting together the core subject of grace with the topic doctrine we're on now, repentance, and seeing how it all works together. Grace provided and demonstrated. I say both of those because it's provided, but it's also demonstrated, so it's known. You're understanding God's at work. First by God leads to repentance, a changing of thinking for the better in the heart of a man or a woman, of course, afterwards. This is true in the mechanics of salvation. It's also going to be true in our post-salvation spiritual life. 2 Peter 3:7, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. The same word that I, as a pastor teacher, am charged with being faithful to communicate. And so hopefully the truth that's coming out of my lips right now is the word of God. That same word of God is keeping the heavens and earth together right now. Kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years. With Jesus Christ, it's always now. Now is the acceptable time. One day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise to come back in context, as some count slowness, but is patient. Is that word again? We saw it in Romans 2, and we see it here. Patient towards you. What if I forget the patience of God towards you? Unbelievable. I think about how many times have you been convicted of something, and when you finally see the magnitude of, you know, your offense, if you will, how way off track you were, how much you've grieved God the Holy Spirit, how much you've been thoughtless and senseless, and acting in your depravity, and choosing the policy of evil over the policy of grace. And you know that heaviness of that moment when you finally realize it, right? And you, how many times has he been patient towards us? In other words, he saw that happen, and throughout all of that, he was patient. Why? Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Unbelievers and believers, by the way. You know, we tend to want to apply this to the unbeliever as if we're off the hook. We're not off the hook if we're believers. In fact, judgment begins with the household of God. We're not off the hook, but he's patient. He's patient. And don't misconstrue patience, you know, with overlooking, right? He's patient. He wants to see all to come to a change of mind about Christ, a change of mind about sin, a change of mind about truth. He's patient. But that doesn't mean just because he's delaying the judgment or the discipline doesn't mean he's overlooking the sin or the problem or the reversionism or the turning away and so forth. Not wishing for any to perish. Okay, that's in terms of salvation, the perishing there has to do with the lake of fire. But you know what? In terms of the post-salvation life, that perishing has to do with divine discipline. But ultimately, no, it has to do with the sin unto death. But that's saying, no, but to come to repentance. He's here. He has joy when one sinner changes his mind. He's waiting for that change of mind. He comes on the scene with his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness, and he's waiting. He's tapping his foot to bless us, waiting for us to change our thinking, for all to come to a change of mind for the better. Repentance cannot be added to believing as a condition for salvation. And here, right now, we are now on the new material. I said 5 minutes. I was a little off. It was 35 minutes. So I showed you how much of a forecaster I am. Anyway, repentance cannot be added to believing as a condition of salvation. One condition, believe. About 150 passages of Scripture condition salvation upon believing only. Let me say that again. About 150 passages of Scripture condition salvation upon believing only. 150. You think the Holy Spirit wants to get a point across? Yeah. Such as John 3:16, Acts 16:31. Please go to John 3:16. Get this in the eye gate. John 3:16. 150 passages of Scripture say salvation is by faith, by grace through faith. Believing only, faith alone in Christ alone. John 3:16, you know this passage, most of you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, grace first, and then repentance later. Repenting in the sense of changing your mind about Christ for salvation, believing. That whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Condition of salvation, believing only. Or Acts 16:31. Go forward to Acts 16:31. Find it in your Bible. You may need to find it soon. An opportunity you have with an unbeliever. Acts 16:31. Hopefully you will have these encounters. When we're on these subjects, very often that's what happens, you know. Very often when the particular principle of the Word of God is being taught and it makes a striking impression on somebody. That's no coincidence. And God the Holy Spirit is doing that because in the plan of God the Father and in His divine decree, He's going to set up a divine appointment for you. And so you're going to have that truth very fresh in your soul, be able to provide. And it's a way, of course, of applying the truth and living in it as well. And it works great for you and it works great for the person that you're witnessing to. So don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when we're on this book of Romans that happens to us as individuals and as a local assembly, that God's going to bring in situations of evangelism when we're studying the text in the New Testament epistles that teaches the gospel from in all its dimensions. So Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Believe only. The Gospel of John was written so that men might believe, and believing have life in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw, we just saw that passage in John 20. Go back there. Take a look at that one too, so you know where that one is as well. The end of the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 30. John chapter 20, verse 30. I'm just showing you three passages, is over about 150 passages of Scripture that condition salvation upon believing only. Look at John chapter 20, verse 30. John chapter 20, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. This tells you that the things that are found in the Gospels, it's not everything. It's the selected things are not written in this book. Amazing. What a 3-year ministry our Lord and Savior had, huh? But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Salvation is conditioned upon believing only. Therefore, it is highly significant. If you think about this, the Gospel of John was written so that men might believe in Christ. Look at John 20:31. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. The Gospel of John was written so men might believe in Christ. And it's highly significant, therefore, that not one time does the Gospel of John use the word repentance. Not one time does the Gospel of John use the word repentance in the Greek, metanoia, or it's cognates, metanoeo. All the books surrounding John do have it. The three Gospels before, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do use the Greek words metanoeo and metanoia. But this one book, which the whole purpose of it was written to present the Gospel, it's a universal Gospel to Gentile and Jew in the church age. And in that whole book, the word metanoia or metanoeo doesn't appear. But believe does. Can you see the preeminence of believing? Not the preeminence, but the exclusive fact that it's faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. Believe. Not only that, but our book, The Letter to the Romans, now, that provides a complete description of the gospel, and yet of salvation by grace. That's the gospel, salvation by grace, and yet it never uses the term repentance in relation to salvation. So, that's just proof that faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. All right, point five. Let's get to this before we close today. Point five is post-salvation repentance relates to a change of attitude about evil and or a change of attitude about doctrine. Let me say that again. Post-salvation. Now, here's where we are. We're looking at the doctrine of repentance generally, and we're seeing that it has application there's a form of repentance that's involved in salvation. It's two sides of the same coin of believing. It's part of the mechanics of believing, having their change of mind for the better. So sometimes that word is used, but there's also repentance involved in terms of a change of mind for the better post-salvation, and it takes two forms. It takes a change of attitude about evil. Okay, now that, what do we mean by evil? Sin or human good? Sin or human good. In other words, energy of the flesh trying to produce works to please God after salvation? No way. And then human sin, committing sins. Change in attitude about Satan's policy of evil and its forms. Or a change of attitude toward doctrine. Now, what do I mean here? Well, I basically mean two things. That when we can repent in terms of change our thinking about our sins. Okay, and that's, of course, rebounding, naming and citing known sins, confessing. And we can also have a change of attitude toward doctrine, which means to be changing our thinking, to embrace, to believe, and to live in the truths of the Word of God. And those are two forms of repentance. And we're going to see how these things work by looking, of course, at the New Testament epistles. And we're going to start, of course, with the basic one, which is naming and citing our known sins, which is the exhale, but there's a repenting involved there as well. There's a thought process involved as there as well, a changing of thinking for the better. So there's an inhale and an exhale associated with rebound, and in the middle there is also a change of mind. And so that's what we want to see there. But basically, there's a change of mind or attitude about evil, okay, moving away from that, and a change of attitude toward doctrine. So there's two changes of attitude, if you will, that are being brought out in our post-salvation life, our spiritual life, away from evil. Oh, no, saying no to that stuff, right? You know, laying down your old man, your old sin nature, well, not your old sin nature, but your old way of life, your self life, and then putting on the life of Christ, putting on the new. All right, so that's the basic two aspects of repentance in our post-salvation lives. And so we're spending the rest of the time in this doctrine on the specifics of that, of this point five. We're going to have a few more points to kind of expand on this. So to eliminate any confusion about all this, the key point that should be understood is that believers, God's people, whether it's the dispensation of Israel in the Old Testament or the dispensation of the church age in the epistles, we're called to repent, change our thinking, our system of thinking for the better as a separate matter after salvation. Now, this was true for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, in the dispensation of Israel, and it's true in the church age, in the age in which we live in, our spiritual life. We are called, as they were, to repent, change our system of thinking for the better as a separate matter after salvation. Yes, we just saw that salvation, believing in Christ for salvation, involves a change of thinking. But now after salvation, there are more changing of thinking that God is asking us to do after salvation. For example, throughout the time, please turn to Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Go back the first gospel, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Throughout the time when the gospel of the kingdom was being preached to the nation of Israel by John the Baptist, our Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord's disciples, they issued a call to repentance. Throughout the whole time when the gospel of the kingdom was being offered, the Messiah was here, the kingdom was being offered to the nation of Israel, it was done by John the Baptist first as the forerunner. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself was preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom to the nation of Israel, and then the Lord's disciples did it as well. The Lord's disciples did it as well. They went out to the cities, towns and cities of Israel preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, they issued a call to repentance. It was directed at the anticipated repentance of the Jewish nation. In other words, change your mind. You guys have been in darkness. Change your system of thinking. Realize that the Messiah is here. The nation of Israel is being called to accept and welcome and embrace their king. Change your thinking about this person, Jesus Christ, because he is your king. He is the Messiah. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And this call to repentance to the nation is not the gospel call, but it's one leading to the restoration of God's people into their right and original relationship to God. Restoring God's people into their right and original relationship to God. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. Because in the same way, a Christian, a believer, once having sinned, may repent as a separate act, which is something far removed from being saved over again. Okay? In the same way, a Christian, a believer in Christ in the church age, once having sinned, may repent as a separate act, which is something far removed from being saved over again. It's not the same repenting as being saved again. You can't lose your salvation. You can't. It's not like you sin and you lose your salvation and then you have to repent and get saved over again. That's blasphemous. Eternal security is a core teaching of the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Romans, as we'll see. In fact, I've been remiss in reminding of you to continue to keep reading the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 8, every few weeks. And in fact, just to help you out here, let's go. This isn't in my notes, but so what? Let's go to Romans chapter 8. I never like to miss an opportunity to teach something on eternal security because it's a doctrine that's core, it's a doctrine that's attacked. So let's go to Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for, I'll give you another second to get there because I know you're in Matthew. No, you're in 2 Corinthians. I'm kind of messing you up. But you can see, I had you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and we didn't actually start reading it yet. You can know that we are going to be going off text a little here. But Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and he is, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, Romans 8, 32, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him, in union with Christ, a permanent union, that's why I emphasize permanent union, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Think about that. No one has the right to go to the court in heaven and bring a charge against you because God has already declared you perfectly righteous. How can sin affect the fact that God has declared you perfectly righteous forever? Oh yeah, you sin. God knows you're going to sin. He's provided a provision for it, 1 John 1:9. But it does not change the fact that you are declared perfectly righteous forever. And in fact, our post-salvation life is all about having the opportunity to conform in experience to what we already are in position. And I say the opportunity because not all take advantage of it. But that's the point here. But you're not going to lose your salvation. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Do you realize that? That God, Jesus Christ is interceding for you at this very moment? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, in other words, no matter what happens to you in your post-salvation life, between salvation and death, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him, Christ, who loved us. For I am convinced, Paul now, after going through all the subjects of Romans 1-8, here's his conclusion. I am convinced that neither death nor life. Now what else is there, my friends? Think about it. Those are opposites that cover the entirety of the human experience and condition and situation. Neither death nor life. Are you alive? Then that's life. Are you dead? That's death. Are you worried about what's going to happen at death? That's death. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come. All right, so you're worried about something in the present. You're worried about something that's going to happen. Don't be. Nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Now, there's created things and then what? The Creator. Right? Those are the only 10 things. Now, we've already seen that as far as God is concerned, He said, no one can bring a charge God's eyes against you. As far as Christ is concerned, He died and was raised and is interceding for you. Who exactly are you worried about? Okay, so if it's not God, we've settled God now, we know how God thinks, then it's got to be some created thing. That's all there is. Again, the universality of created things and Creator. All right. Neither height nor depth nor any other created thing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh yeah, we sin after salvation. Yes, we are called to repent, change our system of thinking. It's called confession of sins, and we'll see the mechanics of that. But that's a separate thing which is far removed from being saved all over again. That's blasphemous to say you can lose your salvation. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I did not regret it. I love it. I love it, Paul. I know I caused you grief with my letter. I don't regret it. I'm glad I wrote it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. In other words, I had that moment when I was like, oh, but then I got over it. I now rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, changing your system of thinking for the better. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. In other words, sometimes God intercedes in our life to cause us grief and pain. In a lot of ways, it could be undeserved suffering. It could be deserved suffering. It could be the law of volitional responsibility. You do something, there's a consequence. God built that consequence into the way things work. Or it could be divine discipline. He's coming in as your father to get you on the right path again. And all of that is not joyful but sorrowful in the moment, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, that God will discipline us as necessary and we won't like it. No child likes to be disciplined in any form that that takes, whereas it's kind of the corporal punishment that's ordained by the Bible and thankfully is still legal in the United States of America, although there are forces at work to try to prevent fathers from being able to do their job in that department. But also, as a matter of fact, other kinds of discipline which become more effective at times than the old-fashioned spank on the fanny. But whatever that might be, that discipline that human fathers, primarily, mothers can do it too, taking something away, saying no, they're not going to do something they wanted to do, and so forth, whatever form that discipline takes. You think kids like that? You think they're being made happy when that happens? Of course not. The whole point of it is to have that momentary light affliction, if you will, the pain that of whatever in whatever form we're talking about here. It's not pleasant. Not pleasant for the parent. Not pleasant for the kid. But it yields the peaceful fruit, right? In other words, it teaches a child how to be able to be more self-controlled, how to be able to make decisions, to change their system of thinking. And that's the same process that's at work with God the Father in terms of how He deals with us as His children after salvation. For you are made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. All right, the divine discipline that's in your life according to God's will produces a change in your thinking without regret, leading to salvation or deliverance, actually would be a better translation here, because he's writing to believers here. But the sorrow of the world produces death. In other words, when you live in the world system, and things don't work out there, there's a dead end. It's a dead end street. If you keep living in that way, it will produce death. And of course, that death is experiential. And then ultimately, if you stay in the cosmic system and don't change your system of thinking to God's policy of grace, eventually you will die physically in what we call the sin unto death. Verse 11, for behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. In other words, it worked. The sternness of Paul's letter, whatever divine discipline was in play, worked. What vindication in yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the manner restored. See, we see here that there is a relationship between sorrow and repentance. But sorrow and repentance are not the same thing at all. You see, here sorrow or pain or grief does its work. And again, this can be a product of three things. It could be divine discipline. It can be conviction from the Word of God. And it can be the law of volitional responsibility, one of those three things. Now, here we have Paul had sent an earlier letter, okay, 1 Corinthians, by the way, and that had truth in it. It had the teaching, a doctrinal teaching. It had the Word of God. That convicted many of the people in Corinth. Now, I don't know that it convicted all. Very rarely does a teaching convict everybody. A, because it may not be meant for everybody, and B, because, let's face it, believers, not every believer, in fact, usually only a minority are positive to the teaching that's being taught. So, but some did, and then others may have to learn the hard way, which is through divine discipline or the law of volitional responsibility. Those are separate. There are times when we just make bad decisions, and it's clear that we're reaping what we sow. Bad decision, bad consequences. If I speed 80 miles an hour on the highway, and then a cop police car comes behind me with the lights and the siren, and I get a ticket for $150, okay, that's not divine discipline, folks. That's the law of volitional responsibility, okay? If I hang around with the wrong crowd and they mess me up, that's not divine discipline, okay? That's the law of volitional responsibility. Okay, it's not divine discipline. It's certainly not suffering for blessing. Okay, but here what we're talking about is when we're on the wrong path, how does God get us back? And there's three ways. There is this, what Paul is writing is this godly sorrow, this sorrow which is according to the plan of God for our own good. It can be the product of divine discipline. Yeah, God intervenes in our life to discipline us, to get us back on the right way. Get us back in the policy of grace from the policy of evil. Or it can be conviction from the Word of God. In other words, you're in fellowship, for the most part. You're carnal in a certain area, and God wants to correct that. And the first way He would rather do it is through the teaching ministry of your right past the teacher, so that you come under that teaching ministry, and you learn the truth, and you change your thinking because of hearing the truth. You're convicted by God the Holy Spirit in what you hear and what you learn, and you make a decision to change your ways. You know that song, Man in the Mirror, by Michael Jackson, that for whatever reason my kids are listening to these days. It's amazing to me how the music that I grew up on is now back. I know why Michael Jackson, because he died last year. But in any event, the Beatles are back. There's so many of these bands and stuff. Anyway, but I'm looking at the Man in the Mirror, right? Now, the Man in the Mirror doesn't ask me to change my ways. God asked me to change my ways. You know, He's asked me to change my system of thinking. His preferred way, His most gracious way of doing it is by my responding to the teaching of the Word of God. But if I don't, if you don't, if you hear the teaching about sin or the teaching about daily study of the Word of God or the teaching about grace and you don't respond to it, you say, I'm going to ignore that. I'm not going to pay any attention to that. I'm going to go right along doing what I'm doing. Okay. Then maybe what happens is what you're doing is stupid, and then your own decisions catch up with you. But if that's not in play, then God will intervene with divine discipline in some form to wake you up and to say, you know what, I'm going to have to cause you some pain right now in order to stop you from doing something that's terrible for you. That's what a loving Father does. Pain can do its work. God has various means of motivating us. And one is to give us enough pain and sorrow that we'll be motivated to recover and go forward in the plan of God. And in that way, the product of sorrow, the result of sorrow, is repentance. The product is this change of mind. And then that change of mind, of course, leads to our deliverance. And that's that is what's in view here in 2 Corinthians 7:11. It's also clear that repentance here is not sorrow for sins, but rather, see, sorrow is separate from repentance. Rather, the verse as a whole, we see that repentance is a change of thinking, a change of mind, a change of attitude that produces a change of direction in thought, in word, and in deed. We're going to see this section of the Bible again, the 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to study it again. We want to study it here in this present point so that you can see this post-salvation form of changing our thinking for the better. And then finally, that last thing I want to cover this morning, please turn to 1 Thessalonians 1, chapter 1, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. So we'll finish up point 5 today. The final point in point 5 is that repentance itself is a single act and not two. And I want you to see this, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 to 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Again, verse 9, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols. That's one turning. Now, it does mean a change in direction. You know, you were worshiping idols, and now you're turning to serve the living and the true God. But it's one turning. It's one act and not two. Sometimes people want to say it's two things. No, it's you're leaving something behind, and you're making one act to turn, and that's one 180-degree turn, single act and not two. You turned to God from idols. If it said you turned from idols to God, this is technical, but you could construe it as two. In other words, you turned from idols, then you're on the street for a while, and then 5 years later, the bus of God comes along. Hey, I want to get on that bus. That's two acts, right? That's not what's in view here. You turn to God. That was the act. To God, the positive. God's an optimist. Get on the bus, Gus. You turn to God from idols. I almost forgot where I was. Good. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to study your word, to understand more about this fantastic subject of changing our minds for the better, how it's all built into this plan of yours for our lives, for salvation, and for our post-salvation spiritual lives, Father. And these last few moments are here, Father, we're going to dedicate to those who are without Christ and therefore without hope. They're dominated by a system of evil and a world system that hurts them and that prevents them and tries to blind them from the truth, from your grace, Father. But we're here today as witnesses to your grace. And we're here, Father, to tell. And I'm going to turn now to whosoever out there to let you know that God loves you with a very precious love. We've seen today in John 3:16 that He loves you so much that He acted first to send His Son, His only begotten precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for your sins and mine. He paid the price for the sins of the entire world. And God judged all those sins in Him so that He would not have those sins imputed to you any longer. You are freed from that. All now the issue is for you to recognize that there's one name by which we are saved. That name is Jesus Christ. And we are called to faith alone and Christ alone as the means for eternal life. And so you here today can just simply go to God the Father privately in thought only and let Him know that decision. If you've made the decision to believe in Jesus Christ, that's the most fantastic decision in life. Now is the acceptable time. You can hear what you've heard about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible screams out to you to believe, change your thinking, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And so we're going to now give you this opportunity to consider all of this, make your decision, and if it's yes, to go to God the Father privately now, to let Him know that you are believing in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation. And Father, if anybody has come to you today with that saving faith, we rejoice
as the angels do and as you do, and we just ask now for, on their behalf, for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to be convincing them that they need to sit under their right pastor teacher and learn Bible doctrine, learn truth on a consistent daily basis to have their souls refreshed and their minds renewed as we all do. And we ask all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit we pray. Amen.